Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12 as we continue on working through the gospel according to St. Mark. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 is where we find ourselves this morning. Chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Let us give our attention to the word of the Lord. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, our greatest need is you. Our greatest need is your word. Our greatest need is that you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have done that in Christ. We thank you that you have done that in your word. Lord, we pray by your grace that you would show us this morning our need for you. Show us this morning our need for your truth. Show us our need this morning for your glory. And by your Holy Spirit, would you plant your word in us this morning that we might be the men and the women and the church that you would have us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. In approaching the scriptures this morning, we should immediately recognize God's good providence. I say that because we are brought face to face this morning with a section of Scripture that addresses specifically you and I paying taxes, and also, more generally, our responsibility to the government. And all of this, mind you, with April 15th quickly approaching, and all of this in the midst of a tumultuous election year. This is God's good providence this morning. Earlier in the day, the religious leaders had interrogated Jesus over the issue of authority. You will remember from last week, I hope, that round one went to Jesus. And now we head to round two. And this time, the question will revolve around the Christian's relationship to the government. More specifically, as I've already mentioned, paying taxes, and more specific than that, paying taxes to an ungodly government. So it really boils down to this: what is our responsibility as Christians to a secular government? Perhaps to be even more specific, what is our responsibility as Christians to an unbelieving and even corrupt government? Are we to obey Caesar? Or are we to obey Christ? Answer: we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This whole issue is thrust to the forefront in verse 13 with the appearance of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and apparently and strangely enough, they are in cahoots with one another. The Pharisees are a popular group in the New Testament. They were that Jewish sect that was known for their zeal for the law of God. They were, as if there was any doubts, pro-Israel. But the Herodians, on the other hand, they were loyal to the sect of Herod. So this means that at the end of the day, the Herodians were loyal to Rome, not to Israel. So think about this. Here are two groups who, under normal circumstances, couldn't stand being in the same room together, and here they are in our passage this morning holding hands with one another. The Pharisees, they had a religious agenda. The Herodians had a political agenda, and they had joined forces together because they are both threatened by this Jesus figure. Now, this strange alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians is nothing new. You may remember all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where we read this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, that is Jesus, how to destroy him. So all the way back in Mark chapter 3, we see this strange alliance. These two groups have been looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, and it would seem like they finally have found a way to make it happen. This is how they have devised to make it happen. They come to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, with a trap. With a trap. That is the language that Mark uses to describe this whole thing. It's a trap. It's a specific word. In fact, it is so specific that this is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word trap is found. It carries the idea of catching an unsuspecting animal or critter. So basically, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they have come to Jesus in the temple area in front of all of the people, and they have essentially come to Jesus with a mouse trap. And right in the middle is a big, fresh piece of cheese. That's the picture that Mark is painting for us. You can tell that they have come with ill motives. How? Look at what they say to Jesus in verse 14. I'm going to emphasize. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, just as an aside, if anyone ever comes to you and they start the conversation with the way these guys did in verse 14, you can know that you are in for it. Because verse 14 is nothing but flattery. And Jesus knows it too, doesn't he? Verse 15 lets us know that Jesus was more than aware of their hypocrisy. Because that's all that this is. It's hypocrisy. It's all a big cover for their trap, which comes there at the end of verse 14. Here is the trap, end of verse 14. Should we pay them or should we not? Should we pay them or should we not? That is the question. Should I pay taxes or not? Should you pay taxes or not? Before we explore Jesus' answer to this hot-button question, let's very briefly remind ourselves that, like today, there were many taxes that the citizens were required to pay back then. I want to do this very briefly so that you can understand that a lot of the issues that are going on in Mark chapter 12 are issues that are going on today. We should recognize there was a temple tax that was required during this time. It was a tax that helped pay for the expenses and the upkeep of the temple. There was also in this time what you and I would call today as a sales tax. So they had a sales tax, they had a temple tax, they also had what was called, or what you and I should say would call today, an income tax. So a temple tax, a sales tax, an income tax, and those are all different from what is being referred to here in our passage this morning. I say that because, again, we are not the only people on planet Earth who have been taxed. Sometimes we think that. What is mentioned here was called the poll tax. This was a tax that was to be paid annually by every single adult, man and woman.
And this tax that we find in Mark 12, again, it wasn't for the upkeep of the temple, it wasn't for the sales, and it wasn't for your income. Do you know what this tax was for? It was for breathing. This poll tax was essentially a life tax. And this is the thinking. If you want to breathe Rome's air, then you got to pay for it. So you can imagine how this whole thing would go over. The government, of course, loved this tax. And the people, of course, hated this tax. Hence the trap, right? Because it would seem that no matter how Jesus answers their question, he is going to find himself in hot water, right? If Jesus says, pay the tax, he is essentially, from their perspective, going to be siding with Caesar, which would certainly alienate Jesus from the common people. But if Jesus says, no, do not pay the tax, then he is going to be seen as defying Rome. And Rome would then view him as an insurrectionist. And as we have said before, and as we have seen before, Rome has ways of dealing with types like that. So either way, it would seem like the religious leaders have Jesus on the ropes. That's the trap. So how will Jesus respond? How will he answer their question? Will his response drive a wedge between him and the common people? Or will Jesus' response bring down Rome's judgment upon his own head? Jesus, it would seem, must pick his poison. With the wisdom that exceeds even that of Solomon, Jesus answers in verse 16, speaking of the coin, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him in verse 16, Caesar's. In other words, notice what Jesus is doing. He asks them a question. Whose face is on the coin? Whose image is the coin made in? And the answer at the time, of course, is Caesar. On one side of a denarius, or what was a popular coin at that time, there was the image of Tiberius. Tiberius, at the time, was the emperor, or, if you will, the Caesar. He reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. And so, on this coin was Caesar's face, Tiberius's face, and catch this, around the edges, around the top portion of this coin, there was writing, there was lettering, and this is what it said. Son of divine Augustus. So on one side of the coin, here's Tiberius's fat face, and here's the language, son of divine Augustus. If that wasn't enough, you'd flip the coin over, and there was more writing, and amongst that writing was this phrase, high priest. Now, there isn't much to a first century Jew that is more blasphemous than what is engraved on essentially their dollar bill. We need to keep that in mind. The idea of the Caesars being gods, or the idea of Caesars being sons of God, or the idea of Caesars being high priests, well, it is nothing short of a stench in the nostrils of the Jewish people. The question put to Jesus in verse 14 was, should we pay them or should we not? Again, speaking of taxes. Jesus then countered with a question of his own in verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Again, speaking of the coin. Their answer was Caesar. And then finally comes Jesus' answer that we've been waiting for in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's Jesus' answer. What is Jesus saying here? What does this mean in verse 17? What is Jesus telling them? And perhaps just as important, what is Jesus telling us, his church? Well, brace for impact. Because Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that you and I are to pay our taxes. That much is explicit, isn't it? We are to pay our taxes. We are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to give to Olympia what is Olympia's. We are to give to Washington what is Washington's. That much
is explicit. But implicitly, Jesus seems to be saying even more. Not only are we to pay our taxes, but Jesus is calling us to submit to the government. Now, I know that in a setting like this, that's enough to get rocks thrown at you. I understand that the issues are often both thorny and legion. So bear with me as we unpack this. But the Bible does call us as Christians to yield to the government, to submit to the government, and to obey the government. And the reason for this is actually quite shocking. Why are you and I to yield to the government? Why are you and I to submit to the government? Why are you and I to obey the government? Because according to the scriptures, the government is ordained by God. The government is an institution that was put in place by God Himself. Now, there are two classic passages, besides this one in Mark 12, that speak to this whole thing. And they are Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to, with our time this morning, to briefly take a look at those texts this morning and try to unpack them just a bit for you. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and we are going to look at verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, just a couple of things that we want to make note of. First, according to Romans chapter 13, the governing authorities exist by God's hand. That much is more than clear. They are instituted by God. So that biblically speaking, government is not in competition with God. Rather, government is a part of God's plan for how God rules the world. Second, because governing authorities come from God's hand, follow the logic, to resist this authority is to resist not just that specific governmental authority, but what? It is to resist God. According to verse 2, to resist this authority is to resist God Himself. Third, God uses governing authorities as a tool in His hand to carry out judgment. That is what verse 4 is telling us. The state has been given the power of the sword, and that sword is a way that God metes out judgment upon those who do wrong in our world. And fourth, because of all of this, we are to be subject to the authorities. You see that in verse 1 and verse 5. Be subject to the authorities. We are to not resist the authorities. You see that in verse 2. We are to do good. You see that in verse 3.
We are to pay our taxes. You see that in verse 7. And we are even to give honor to the governing authorities. You see that in verse 7. I would ask you now at this point to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll do the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now skip down to verse 17 very quickly. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Again, I want to just offer four very quick cursory comments, similar, as you can already tell by what we have just seen in Romans chapter 13. First, we see, for lack of better words, this top-down effect of the government. We have the emperor, and according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the emperor and those who are sent by him. So we see in the Bible itself, the Bible acknowledging various levels or structures of governmental authority. Second, government, as we saw a couple of moments ago in Romans chapter 13, it has the power of the sword. And the sword in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, it is not just to be a deterrent. But according to these texts, the sword is also at times to be unsheathed and used to punish. Third, as we saw in Romans chapter 13, we are to be subject to such governing authorities. That is no doubt what verse 13 is telling us, correct? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And the context lets us know that we're speaking of emperors and governors. And finally, fourth, we are not just to be subject to the government, as the passage tells us, but we also owe those in authority over us what? Honor. Honor. Even the emperor, as verse 17 says, honor the emperor. Now at this point, the question that naturally arises after looking just briefly at texts like Mark 12, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, is usually a question like this. But what if the government is evil? Surely God does not want us to pay taxes and submit to a government that is wicked, right? That's surely the question that's floating around in your mind even now. And at the risk of sounding like a government shill, we are called to pay taxes and submit to the government, even if that government is evil, and folks, even if that government is wicked. Why? Because the character or the morality or the spiritual state of the government, nowhere in the Bible does that determine its eligibility to receive said taxes and submission. Its eligibility is owing to the fact that God has ordained these institutions and that God in his word has called us to pay taxes and to submit to these institutions. Does this mean then that we must pledge unequivocal and unqualified allegiance to an earthly government? Certainly not. That is not what the text is telling us. But these texts force us to recognize that the government is in fact ordained by God, that the government exists under God's sovereignty, and here's the clincher, we honor God and we render faithful servants service and obedience to God when we submit to the government. It's helpful for us to keep in mind that Jesus lived during the reign, as we've already noted, of one Tiberius, a man whose currency alone disqualified him, if anything could disqualify him. Following Tiberius, the church in the first century in the Roman Empire existed under such men like Caligula, Claudius, and then finally Nero. If you know anything about first century history or Roman emperors, none of those men were saints. The Roman Empire was hardly a Christian utopia during the first century. It was far from it. And the kicker is that both Romans and 1 Peter are epistles, or to be more simple, letters that were written by apostles to local churches just like you and I. Both Romans and 1 Peter were written during the reign of Caesar Nero. And Nero, even before he went berserk, was hardly an altar boy. And yet, Peter and Paul both exhort the local churches under the rule and reign of Nero to pay taxes and to honor the government. It is at this point where you and I will find out if we really believe in the sovereignty of God or not. Right? Because the fact is, it is super duper easy to affirm the sovereignty of God and to affirm the providence of God and to affirm the predestination of God when all things are going the way I want them to. But it is quite another to bow your knee to God and to His word and to His will when, to use first century context, there is a Nero on the throne. And what April 15th and what November 8th force us to do, whether we want to or not, is to make a shift in our thinking from merely theoretical theology to experiential theology. To say it differently, April 15th and November 8th force us to live out the truths that we so easily confess here on Sunday morning. Do we believe in the sovereignty of God or not? Do we believe in God's word or not? Far too easy is it to affirm something on paper but not live it out in practice. April 15th and November 8th force us to not just say, I affirm something on paper, but require us in faith to live it out in practice. And April 15th and November 8th are, for no other reason, good to that end. As far as I can discern, there are only two instances in all of the scriptures where you and I are allowed to rebel against the government. Or perhaps, to be a bit more accurate with my language, there are only two instances in the scriptures where we must rebel against the government. And here they are. When the government prohibits us from doing something that God has clearly commanded us, or when the government commands us to do something that God has clearly prohibited. As far as I can tell, those are the only two scenarios in all of the Bible where we can rebel and where we must rebel. So let me give you a couple of examples from the scriptures. Pharaoh commanded the midwives to the Hebrew women in Exodus chapter 1 to murder the male children, the male boys, the babies. They were right to disobey the government. Or in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, they were right to disobey the government. Or in Acts 4 and 5, when the apostles were prohibited from preaching the gospel, they were right to disobey the government. As Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. So what does all of this mean? Again, it means that as long as the government does not command us to do something that God forbids, and as long as the government does not forbid us from doing something that God commands, assuming that those two things don't happen, you and I, the church, we are to be the most obedient, submissive people on planet Earth to our rulers. And it honors Christ when we are. It honors Christ when we are. It would also be good for us to keep in mind that this whole idea does not include just moral laws like not murdering, but also what we might consider, if we are honest, silly or tedious or even dumb laws. I will share with you a couple of examples. It used to be this way. I don't know if it is now. In Benton County, or I should say in the city of Kennewick, you are required to pull a permit to replace your hot water heater. You are required to pull a permit to put up a 6-foot cedar fence. You are prohibited from texting while driving. You are commanded to wear your seat belts while you are driving. We are to obey even those laws, as dumb or silly or tedious as we might find them to be. We are to obey those laws, and we are to do so to the honor of Christ. You hear all the time this kind of language that's in vogue about worship being something that you do throughout your whole entire life, and I think that is true and biblical. So who wants to continue worshiping Christ when they leave service this morning? Don't speed on the way to lunch. That's what it means to worship Christ. One of the ways that we honor Jesus is by honoring the institutions that he has ordained and that he has sanctioned. And whether we like it or not, that includes the government. We are not asked, we are commanded to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now that is only half of Jesus' answer, isn't it? So I would invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 so that we can pick up the other half of Jesus' answer. You'll find it in verse 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and, verse 17, to God the things that are God's. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but also give to God what is God's. So what is his? What is to be rendered to God? Well, let's remember the context. It is one of image, is it not? It is one of likeness, is it not? It is one of inscription, is it not? So the denarius, the dollar bill, it has Caesar's face on it. It is made in his image. So Jesus says, give the coin to him then. It's in his image. But whose image are you in? Whose likeness are you made in? Whose inscription do you bear? And at this point, Jesus is surely intending to refer to those familiar words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what are the implications to what Jesus is saying here in Mark 12? He's saying this, Caesar lays claim on your currency. That's fine. Give it to him. It is his anyway. But God lays claim upon your whole entire life, your whole being. You are made in his image. So give to God your entire life. That is what verse 17 is telling us to do, to render to God the things that are God's. You are God's. You are made in God's image. You have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. You have been bought and paid for. You are not your own. So give to God what is rightfully his. Let Caesar have his taxes. God gets you. That's what Jesus is saying. And those around Jesus do what everybody around Jesus does when Jesus talks. They marvel. They just marvel. Why? Because Jesus speaks truth. Because Jesus has evaded the either-or dilemma posed to him by the religious leaders. It is appropriate to pay your taxes. And since we are made in God's image, we owe him everything. So pay your taxes, says Jesus, and worship God. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He reminds them and us that it is not a question of Caesar or Christ, but rather Jesus reminds us that it is Caesar and Christ. We do this so often as Christians. We make everything an either or. And Jesus brings us back to center. It is both and. Contrary to popular opinion and Fox News and every other doomsday broadcasting, being a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States is not incompatible. They did it in the first century. And I can guarantee you it was tougher in the first century to be a Christian than it is for you and I. As those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we must remember that first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven. We are aliens, the Bible says, in a foreign land. We are pilgrims and sojourners, to use the language of Hebrews and 1 Peter. But as we live in this already not yet tension of biblical history, we are at the same time citizens of earth. And whether we like it or not, part of exercising biblical wisdom is you and I actually living in the world. To use the popular language, part of exercising biblical wisdom is you and I being in the world, but not of the world. Obedience to Christ will mean submission to Caesar and giving him all his due. All the while, you and I giving to God what belongs to him, our entire lives. And that is how we must live until Christ's kingdom is consummated. Until this present age is swallowed up by the glorious age to come. Until this old heaven and earth is transformed into what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in conclusion, I want to offer to you 8 principles of how you and I can think through our relationship to the government. How you and I can think through our relationship to the government and what that means for how we live in this world. Now, I want to offer, these are very, very brief. I want to offer these principles both to summarize what has already been said so that I'm not misunderstood, and also at the same time to try to expound upon what I've already said. So I'm going to be very brief with these. Number one, the sovereignty of God extends over all of life. We need to understand this. The sovereignty of God is not confined to just the church or, to use popular theological language, the spiritual realm. The sovereignty of God extends over all of life. If you hear me saying this morning that God has somehow or some way relinquished his rule and his reign and his sovereignty for the sake of Washington, you have misheard what I have said. All authority has been given to Christ. And the operative word there is all. So number one, the sovereignty of God extends over all of life. There is nothing off limits. There is nothing that God doesn't control. There is nothing that God doesn't have his hands in. To use confessional language, he has ordained all things that come to pass. Number two, governing authorities are established by God and therefore are not inherently evil. Now, notice what I said. It's not that they can't get evil or be evil or go evil, but they are not in and of themselves inherently evil. They serve a good purpose that is ordained by God. So again, biblically speaking, two words, government and evil, they are not synonyms. They are not synonyms. Number three, the government exists, I should say government exists, as far as I can tell from the scriptures, to do three things. One, to protect life. Two, to enforce justice. And three, to keep order. If you ask the question, why is it that God has ordained the government? The Bible would answer back those three ways. Number one, to protect life. Number two, to enforce justice. And number three, to keep order. That should be what government does. And as Christians, we should support government to that end. Number four, as I've already said, as Christians, we are to live in submission to the government so long as the government does not command us to do something that God prohibits, and so long as the government does not prohibit us from doing something that God commands. Number five, Christians may serve or work in the government or occupy places of elected officials, even when the government is less than godly. Or if you prefer, Christians can serve in the government even if that government is pagan or even if that government is unchristian. We see this with Joseph in Egypt, don't we? We see this with Daniel in Babylon. And what we don't see ever, particularly from the lips of John the Baptist or Jesus or any of his apostles, we don't see them calling for a mass exodus from the government upon conversion. So you and I are free to work and to serve in the government if we so choose. Number six, the church is commanded to pray for the government. 1 Timothy 2:2 says these familiar words, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Now, if I haven't offended you yet, I will now. It is unbiblical, dare I say sin, for you and I to rant and to rave and to complain about the government when we have not spent just as much time on our knees for that government pleading before the face of God. If most of us spent half as much time praying for the government as we do railing on the government, I had the sneaking suspicion that things might be a bit different. So to paraphrase 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, I would say this: the church needs to quit complaining and needs to start praying. Number seven, the government and the church should be separate. They should be separate. Both should be allowed to do what God has designed them to do. So, the state possesses the sword. The church possesses the gospel. I don't want the state preaching the gospel, and I don't want to be cutting your heads off. God has not designed it to work that way. The state executes and the church excommunicates. And to blur this distinction between government and church will only do harm. And catch this, we know this historically. It will only do harm to the church. It always does harm to the church. We must keep the government and the church separate. And number eight, finally, the church has the allowance and even at certain times the obligation to speak into the life of the state. If we look at the prophets, if we look at John the Baptist, if we look at Jesus, if we look at the apostles, we see examples all over the place where they confront the evils and the woes and the sins and the transgressions of the government of the state and call that government and that state to repentance and faithfulness to the Word of God. This means that you and I, and this is difficult, so don't misunderstand me, but we have got to find a way to get out of our holy huddle and regain in the church that prophetic role where we call the world to repentance and faith. The government doesn't know this, but the government is not autonomous. And at certain times, the church needs to remind the government of that truth. Folks, I offer these principles to you merely as helpful guides. Let us keep these things in our minds as we approach April 15th. Let us keep them in the forefront of our minds as we come to November 8th. And let us do perhaps what we have not done in the past, and that is pray for the country that God has placed us in, all the while holding in tension that balance of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are a people who are in wonder at Jesus and his wisdom and his words and his truth-telling ability. We thank you that you are not a God who deceives us, but you are a God who speaks to us, not with a forked tongue, but clearly and plainly. As we approach these most difficult issues and thorny issues, help us to trust in you and God, not to trust in our elected officials. They are not our Savior. You are. Would you please have your hand upon those who are in authority over us so that they would rule well in accord with your word and will? And ultimately, we pray, our God, that you would turn their hearts to Jesus. We ask that as individuals, as families, and as a church, that you would grant us great faith during these most challenging times, all the while causing our hope not to be in a flag, not to be in a political party, not to be in a candidate, but instead we pray that you would cause our hope to be found in Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in his great name. Amen.